We are getting towards the end of our study of Isaiah 6 through 12. As you see, we're now moving into chapter 11, and we'll probably be here for a couple of weeks as we enjoy these verses about the king and his kingdom that we are waiting for with great expectation. The major theme and idea throughout this section of Isaiah 6 through 12 has been, where is security found? And the options that were available for Isaiah, for Israel, for Judah, for the house of David during that day was either to trust the Lord and the Davidic covenant and the promises of God, or to trust in their own abilities to manipulate politics, to raise an army, to defend themselves, to have a strong economy, in order to, by their own power, save themselves and find security. Ahaz received the word of the Lord and he rejected it. He decided that salvation does not come from God on high, but that salvation depends upon his own abilities. And so he sought to make an alliance with the king of Assyria in order to save his kingdom and his throne. And whatever it is that man puts his trust in, besides putting his trust in God, will ultimately be the very tool of his own undoing. And so it was in the case of Ahaz, Assyria, and Judah. Ahaz trusted Assyria. Assyria would be the tool in God's hands that would destroy the very kingdom that Ahaz sought to protect. And as you continue throughout these sections, that theme builds and builds until we come to chapter 11, where we finally find where security is found. And it starts there in chapter 10, verse 33 and 34, as we had read for us, "Behold, the Lord, the God of hosts, will lop off the boughs with a terrible crash. Those also who are tall in stature will be cut down. Those who are lofty will be abased. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an iron axe, and Lebanon will fall by the mighty one." See, before salvation comes, there must be this judgment, this cutting down of the thickets of the forest, which has been a theme that has been developing, a picture that Isaiah has used several times throughout this section of Isaiah 6 through 12. And here, at the end of chapter 10, these verses come out right after a long section that was dealing with God's judgment upon the nation of Assyria, starting in chapter 10, verse 5, where the prophet said, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger," flowing all the way through the rest of chapter 10, down to chapter 10, verse 32, talking about the siege of Jerusalem when Assyria halts at Nob, which is just north, a town just on the outskirts of Jerusalem, shaking his fist at the mountain of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. And it's just when the armies of the nations are gathered around Jerusalem that God steps in with a dramatic salvation to save his people. It happens in Isaiah's day. It happened before. It happens again. That this is an idea that God continues to carry down throughout Scripture. And when we come to the very end of Revelation, we find the very same thing is yet to occur. The nations, the armies of the nations, will surround Jerusalem. And it is there that God Himself will come down and deliver His people as His feet come down on the Mount of Olives and split that mountain in half. And then He judges the nations with the righteous breath of His mouth, as it says here in verse 4. So, verses 33 and 34, they apply to God lopping off Assyria. That, as he said in the previous chapter, that whether you were a thorn bush or whether you were a tall tree, that the raging forest fire comes through and devours either one. The great and mighty men of the earth, the lowly slaves of the earth, the judgment of God is upon all wicked, upon all sinners in the nation of Assyria. And verses 33 and 34 picture that as well, with the chopping down of the tree. But Assyria is not specifically mentioned in verses 33 and 34. And what follows verses 33 and 34 is a mention of the house of David, particularly Jesse. 11:1 starts off, "A shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit." There are no chapter breaks when Isaiah wrote his book. It just started at the beginning and ended at the end. And so, verse 34, when God's talking about cutting down the thickets of the forest and all those mighty cedars of Lebanon, which are, Lebanon is famous in the Bible for its forests, probably not so as much today. Is Lebanon got forests today? Not as much, right? But then it was. And that picture of Lebanon being chopped down. And so chapter 11, verse 1 has this picture of a stump that's in the ground. That the tree's been cut down and all that's left is the stump. But from that stump, there's a new branch. There's a new twig that starts to grow up with the roots that are deep in that ground. Those roots are God's salvation. So after judgment, God brings His salvation, both upon the Assyrians, also upon Judah, as they are chopped down and cut down. Go back to chapter 6 of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6, where we started this section. God gives His commission, His call to Isaiah, telling them that He's going to be prophesying devastation. Men are going to be removed far away in verse 12. And you come down to verse 13, yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. So God's going to bring devastating judgment upon His people, but after that judgment, that there is going to be new growth. And that new growth is what we're going to be examining and looking at this morning. Both Assyria and Judah are felled, but there is a future for one of those stumps. When Assyria was cut down in 609 BC by the combined forces of Babylon, Media, and Persia, that stump never rose up again. The Assyrians were never a strong people, and they never factor in world history again. But this is not so with Israel. From one of her stumps, the smallest shoot would shoot forth there in verse 11, verse 1. Come with me to later in the book of Isaiah to chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 1 and 2. We're going to be doing a lot of turning together this morning. Isaiah 53, verses 1 and 2 mentions this same person in a little different context, but still in the context of God's salvation, in perhaps the greatest chapter in the book of Isaiah. Starting in verse 1. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For He grew up before Him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon Him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to Him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem Him. This little tiny branch coming up from what used to be a giant tree. And God has taken away its glory. He's taken away its strength. He's taken away its pride. It wasn't bearing fruit and He chopped it down. And yet, there's this new growth. And it looks insignificant. It looks like it's not going to amount to anything. But God says, I have plans for this new growth. And that's what the rest of chapter 11 is going to detail for us. This is the story of the new branch. From that helpless little shoot would come the restoration of the whole nation. And more than that, it will bring about the end of war, the establishment of that which the world has always sought but has never been able to attain, true security, genuine peace. The branch here in chapter 11 is also mentioned earlier in Isaiah's book, Isaiah chapter 4 and verse 2. One of the awesome, promising passages that we've already studied here in Isaiah, starting in chapter 4, verse 2, in that day the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. And that promised line continues down through verse 6, but it all comes out of this branch from the Lord. This is a radically different kind of government. This is a radically different kind of kingdom and king than the world has ever seen. This king is a king of righteousness and faithfulness. Righteousness is also described by a similar term, fairness, in verse 4. Righteousness means the capacity for doing what is good and right in every circumstance. That there's no circumstance that could happen that somebody like this would do what is not right or what is not good. That is perfect righteousness. And faithfulness, that's dependability. It's being true, being constant. A similar word for this in the Old Testament is one of my favorite words, steadfast love, hesed. And it's a word that most probably closest with correspondence in the Old Testament to our New Testament word grace. You contrast this fear of God, this omniscience, this righteousness and faithfulness of God's King with what's going on in chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Woe to those who enact evil statutes and to those who constantly record unjust decisions so as to deprive the needy of justice and rob the poor of my people of their rights so that widows may be their spoil and they may plunder the orphans. The right side of things is often without the power in order to accomplish righteousness in our day and age. And those who are in power very often misuse that power for their own selfish reasons. Every government claims to be a righteous government, but they all fall far short. Sennacherib claimed to be the defender of the weak, the punisher of the proud, the righteous king and the favored of the gods. And all governments make that their ideal. But there's a big gulf in every government that has existed that you can study in history between that ideal and the actual reality. This is how one commentator described it. Then as now, the poor lacked political power. Thus, if one's kingship rested upon the favor and goodwill of the rich and powerful, primary attention to the needs of the powerless would always remain merely an ideal. In order for that ideal to become reality, the king's authority would have to rest upon something other than political power. In that case, right decisions could be rendered without concern for political ramifications. You see, Jesus Christ, God's King, He will be beholden to no one. He didn't get elected. He's not going up for re-election. There's no special interests that He has to look out for. His own innate character and insight will perceive through the deceiving appearances of this fallen and convoluted world that we live in. And the beauty of His own righteous heart will transform the world through His wise government. See, His wisdom, it's not observed, it's not gathered, it's not incomplete. But His wisdom is that wisdom which is perfect and innate in the heart of God, who is the Creator and Redeemer of the world. I want you to go back and read the Gospels sometime this year. Maybe not all of them. Pick out your favorite. Sometime soon. Maybe this week, for your own personal devotions, go back and read the Gospels. And when you're reading the Gospels, read them with this eye. To look at the man who is partial to no one, who can say and do what is right in every situation and every circumstance without any fear of man, and love him. He is awesome. To be able to see a man like that, we see it in him as a teacher in his first coming. And as we read and study those books that record his life and his words and his actions, then imagine what it's going to be like to have him as a king. And that'll make you look forward to the kingdom. We long for righteousness. We long for integrity. We long for a government and a nation and a world that is no longer corrupt, that is no longer imperfect, that is no longer hating of God, but exists in the fear of God. A government of integrity, a government of purity, a government leader who is courageous and wise, who provides true security and peace for the one and for the many. That's what I'm looking forward to. That's what God has promised. Come with me to the New Testament, the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 1, verse 51. God has done mighty deeds with His arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, His servant, in remembrance of His mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. Those are the words of Mary when she found out that she was going to be the mother of the Son of God, the King. Come down to chapter 1, verse 68. Zechariah, in fullness of the Holy Spirit, prophesying during the time that Jesus Christ was about to be born. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited us and accomplished redemption for His people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David His servant. As He spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember His holy covenant, the oath which He swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days. And then the end of the prayer in verses 77 to 79, He will give His people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace. Who is the Messiah? Who is the Savior? Someone who could combine the divine characteristics and traits in a human being. That's who Jesus Christ is. Prophesied to be, revealed in the Gospels, and coming again. So in conclusion, we have a God who is revealed in real time and space through the history of His nation, through Israel, so we can know Him in the real world. He worked in the past. He told us what those events meant. He Himself orchestrated and revealed His righteousness and faithfulness in Jesus Christ. Three concluding applications. First one focuses on the nature of the Spirit. In Isaiah 11:2, notice what the Spirit of the Lord brings. Once more, wisdom, understanding, counsel, strength, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. Too often we think of the Holy Spirit as dealing only in the area of emotions and feelings. Wisdom and understanding, counsel and strength, and the fear of the Lord, these all take place in the area of the intellect. And the Spirit of God is the Spirit that brings light. He is a teacher. He leads us into all truth. So the church needs to recapture this emphasis on the Spirit's work today. We've gotten out of balance in our view of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, ask yourself this question. Do you have the Spirit of God? The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Has God's Spirit been poured out upon you to do supernatural things? Or are you just a mere man or woman? If you're saved, you are led by the Spirit. You have the Spirit. And His ethical power, His salvation power, it's at work in and through you. Thirdly, read the Gospels with an eye towards adoration of the Spirit-filled glory of a man who speaks and acts in righteousness and faithfulness. Read the Gospels and adore Jesus. Worship is the goal of our knowledge. Let's pray. Lord God, we are tired of the sinfulness in the world. We're tired of the sinfulness in our own hearts. We're tired of the sinfulness in our government. We're tired of the sinfulness that we read about in the newspapers. The injustice, the murder, the rape, the theft, the wars, the violence, the blasphemies, the lies. It is a weary world. It is a vain world. It is a lost world. But we thank You that in this world the light shines, that we can see in Jesus Christ humanity redeemed, humanity empowered by the Spirit of God, a hope for all the earth. Help us to believe and see, and help us to share the good news. There is righteousness, there is goodness, there is peace, and there is security and you offer it freely to whosoever will. So we offer it freely as well in His name. Amen.